We don't know the circumstances behind the story, but we do know that for some reason, the treasurer of Ethiopia was on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. We don't know if he had been in Jerusalem. We're not sure exactly the context. Some people say that this was way back at the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out and he'd been there for the festival. And so he was a Jew and considering things. But this is probably more than likely several years later, about the time when the Jews were persecuting the Christians. And so about 34 or 35 AD, what had happened is the Jews were persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, and so they started to move away to places like Damascus and Palestine and Gaza. And so we have the story about the deacon, and this is important, not the apostle, not the pastor, but the deacon. Okay, any deacons in the room? Just raise your hand. Yeah. The deacon, Philip, okay? Philip was doing ministry up in Samaria, and we're not exactly sure what that ministry was, but he was doing ministry up in Samaria, and the angel of the Lord tells him, rise and go to the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do there. He just knows that he's supposed to be there. And so he goes, and as he's walking, he sees this guy. He's an Ethiopian in a chariot, and he's reading a scroll, and he doesn't know exactly what's going on. But this official in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, is reading the book of Isaiah. And this is what he was reading from Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And when Philip saw him reading this, he asked him, as he's drawing near, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian treasurer's response is probably like a lot of us. How can I, unless someone guides me? If you have read the book of Isaiah recently, you might recognize why he's saying that. Because some of the book of Isaiah is a head-scratcher for sure. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I think that the world is filled with people that are like this treasurer from Ethiopia. They want to know what life is all about. They want to understand how to have the good life. They're searching for truth, for what rightness is, for how to solve the problems, and they find that the philosophies of the world, the scientific theories, and the religions of men just aren't solving the problems. They're not answering the questions that they have, and they're confused and uncertain and searching. I also believe that God is in the business of putting his people in the path of searchers. Like Philip, God is calling you and me to go down to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, to go to some place. Maybe it's a turn here. I'll show you what I want you to know pretty soon, but just turn here and see where I take you. Sometimes that's happened. I did literature evangelism for many years, and that's definitely a story. You're not sure exactly where you're going. You've got a plan maybe, and then you're going this direction, but you don't know exactly where you're going to end up or who you're going to talk to. And then suddenly God says, no, go that direction. And you're even more confused. And then you knock on a door and you find that there's a person that was just about to commit suicide, or who was really struggling after the death of a loved one, or who is asking and praying right before you knocked on their door that God sends somebody to help them understand something. And that those kinds of things are just exciting and they're fun to experience. But you got to be like Philip. And when God says go, you say, okay, I don't know who I'm going to meet or why or what's going to happen, but I'll go. Now, you might have noticed that I have not been calling this guy the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible does. It's a name the Bible gives him, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a treasurer in Candace's court, the queen of Ethiopia. That's the description the Bible gives of him. And I think that it's important that we recognize that the Bible points this out, but also that we don't call him the eunuch, right? How many of you would like to be known by the things that have been done to your body? If you were missing an arm, would you like to be called the guy with one arm? No, but God wants us to notice this, I think, because he wants us to be aware that he's not sending us just to the people that look like us or talk like us or have the same culture as us or who we're comfortable hanging around. He's not sending us to friends. He's sending us to people that are of a wide variety of backgrounds and circumstances and colors and cultures and languages. And maybe if you're into politics, you don't like the guy that's the treasurer of the country. Right? And all kinds of different political persuasions are also included in the kinds of people God is sending us to go and minister to, as well as all kinds of gender things, right? This poor guy was ungendered, not by his choice. I'm not sure exactly how that applies to us, but I know that God is saying that part of the story of his sending includes the wide diversity of people's experiences that we'll meet. And I also don't say that he's the Ethiopian eunuch. That's not my title for him, because I want you to notice that this is an intelligent man. Look past all of the body stuff and look at his mind. This is a searcher for truth. This is a guy who's quite intelligent, who's capable of running the country's finances. This is a smart guy. And God says, I want his heart. Look past all that body stuff and pay attention to where his heart and mind are focused. I think that's something God invites us to do as well. When Philip showed up to explain these things to the Ethiopian, he was deeply convicted, and he asked, what prevents me from being baptized? There's some water. How about now? In the space of a few hours, he went from what is truth and what does this mean to I believe in Jesus, and I want to die with him and be raised his child. How would you like to give a Bible study like that? Yeah, sound good? A convicting Bible study where somebody goes from I don't know Jesus to I want to be Jesus' child. Would that thrill your heart to see that happen? Yeah, how about somebody saying, where's the water? When do you fill that thing up? Can I be baptized soon? Wouldn't that be exciting? I think that would be exciting. And notice that I mentioned again, Philip isn't an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's a deacon. And guess what he does? He baptizes him. I've said when I'm in the baptismal tank, if you're part of the journey of somebody coming to Jesus, I want you to be a part of the baptism too. Whether you're doing it or just there with me, I want you to be engaged in that just like Philip was. I think each one of us is called to share Jesus' story in some way. Maybe we're not all extroverts. We're not going to preach. Maybe we're not all eager to knock on somebody's door that we've never met. Maybe we're uncertain about theology or, you know, a wide variety of concerns that we might have, whether it's personality or experience or whatever. Maybe we're a kid, or maybe you're older and watching from home and feeling like you don't connect with very many people. How would this ever be possible for you to go? I don't know what the answer to all of your questions might be, but I do know that in the way that God has enabled you, in the personality that you have and the skills and experience that you have and the understanding of God that you have, God is inviting you to be a Philip. Now let's see what Philip shared with this Ethiopian treasurer. We've been reading through the Bible as a church this year, and we're about halfway through. We've come to the book of Isaiah, and if you haven't been reading along with us, you can grab one of the In the Word reading guides in the back. There's like a magazine rack. Grab one of those, and you can just pick up where we are for this week. I think we're going to jump into Jeremiah. But we've been reading through the Bible, and we've come to this pivotal point in Isaiah. And Isaiah is a unique book in the Old Testament. It is the most mentioned, most quoted book in the New Testament. If you are tracking as you're reading through and you've been reading Isaiah recently, you'll find something like 21 times that it's quoted or alluded to very strongly in the Gospels. You'll find 25 references in Paul's letters, 6 references in 1 Peter, 5 times it's pointed to in the book of Acts, and 4 times in Revelation. And that's the absolutely obvious, you can't miss it references to the books of Isaiah, not including all of the other interesting, more nuanced allusions that are all throughout the New Testament. There are several places in the New Testament where the writers point to a prophecy in Isaiah and say, Jesus fulfilled this. For example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself reads Isaiah 61 and says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. He's like, I'm the guy that's fulfilling this prophecy. And there's also this time, and maybe this isn't a clear connection, but follow me, I think you'll understand. Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, was hanging out with these two guys on the way back from, on the way to Emmaus. And they're confused about something that had just happened. Jesus had died. He was in the grave. He'd been resurrected, but they didn't know it. And so Jesus comes and just shows up, hangs out with him for a little while. And it says that as they walked, Jesus started explaining with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, which means since Isaiah has a lot about the Messiah, he spent time interpreting Isaiah to the disciples. I'm pretty sure that this was one of the most significant moments in those two disciples' lives as they heard how the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be the Messiah and what that meant. And my guess is that they told the other disciples, and by the time we get to Philip, this theology, this teaching, this interpretation that Jesus had made was something that was part of all of the Christians' experience. They knew why Jesus was the Messiah. And so as he sat there with the Ethiopian, he told them the words that Jesus had said to those two disciples along the road to Emmaus. Unfortunately, I wasn't there when Jesus was interpreting the Bible to them, and I wasn't part of Philip's Bible study with the treasurer from Ethiopia. So what I have to share is just a little bit of the story that I can assume. And I kind of think it's a good thing that we don't have what Jesus shared. I think it's good that we don't have that because sometimes we're prone to formulaic religion where we take, well, Jesus said it this way, and so we just quote it as he said it rather than thinking about it and letting it consume our souls and flow out of us like a river of life, which is kind of what Jesus wants the gospel to be, a river flowing out of us to others. So, and we can't cover all the ground. We don't have hours like Philip had with the eunuch. We just have a little bit of time. So I'm going to look at four short passages towards the end of the book of Isaiah. Now, it's important to note that Isaiah has two big parts. Chapters 1 through 39 are chapters of judgment. And they're chapters of judgment because Israel has been in apostasy against God, worshiping false gods and bowing down to idols, claiming that they're the God of heaven. And then they're also chapters of judgment related to the people who have been oppressing Israel because God has allowed them to oppress Israel because they need to be punished and like a wake-up call for them to turn back to God. But even in their God allowing them, they have overstepped the bounds. And God has said, I will bring judgment on these wicked nations too. So that's chapters 1 through 39. Chapters 40 through 66 are chapters of hope and redemption, and they point towards God's plan to redeem Israel even though they have backslidden. And so we're going to be in that second half, looking at the promises of redemption. And we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I have put my, he will bring forth justice to the nations. All throughout Isaiah, God has been communicating the idea that in spite of Israel's rebellion, he's going to do something amazing. And it's going to include all the nations of the earth, not just Israel. It's a repeated theme from basically the first chapter of Isaiah all the way through. He's including other nations. He's drawing other nations into the story. And it's a promise that he's going to bring justice. This language, my servant, it's kind of kingly language. It's the language you'd expect of somebody who is the chief administrator of justice for a nation. And so when they read this, the Israelites are supposed to read about the servant king who will bring justice to Israel. I think you and I could get behind the idea of justice, don't you think? Justice is important. We need justice in the world. The violent criminals who harm the vulnerable, the scam artists who trick people out of their money, they need justice to be brought. The vulnerable need to be protected. Justice is really important. But what Isaiah says next about justice is kind of strange. It goes against the grain of what you expect. In verses 2 to 4, he says, "This servant won't shout or yell or call out in the streets. He won't break off a bent reed or put out a dying flame, but he will make sure that justice is done. He won't quit or give up until he brings justice everywhere on earth, and people in foreign lands long for his teaching." In the process of bringing justice, this servant is somehow kind. That's cool. I just was listening to a podcast about Boston and a guy who ended up committing a horrible atrocity against his wife and unborn child and then blamed it on a black man. Boston spent 2.5 months chasing after any black man in a tracksuit. It was a horrible time of racial division in the name of justice. People were strip searched and beaten, put in prison for weeks when they had done nothing wrong. And 2.5 months later, the man committed suicide and left a note saying, "Oh, it was me, I did it." 2.5 months of so-called justice, violent justice. And that's, in a way, that's somehow in our minds, violence is connected with justice. And in fact, here in Isaiah, we'll find that as well. Skip forward to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6 and 7. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison from the prisoner, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." This is a different kind of justice than what I just described. This is a guy who is somehow a light for the nations. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to do these things that seem very, very positive and good. This phrase, "a light for the nations," it's a theme that's repeated in the New Testament several times. You'll find Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world." And over, the idea of light coming, there's something connected to justice with that, right? Truth is often part of the story of justice. We can't have justice unless we really know truth. Now, there's something that you need to keep in mind about the servant. Israel was first called God's servants, plural, as a people. They were the servants of God, and their purpose was to bring justice to the world. In Deuteronomy, you can read that if they follow the rules that God gave them, the social justice system, the Ten Commandments, etc., if they follow those rules, God promised that the other nations would look in at them and say, "Who is your God who gave you such amazing laws?" They were supposed to bring justice to the world and healing and peace and good things, and they failed. They rebelled, they backslid, and there was not justice even in Israel, much less justice being brought to the world. And so God says, "I'm going to do a new thing." This servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 is a substitute, a replacement for what Israel should have been. And so in Isaiah 42, 9, he says, "See, the former things have come to pass. A new thing I now declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them." This is a new thing. Whatever this servant is bringing, the justice that he's bringing, it's going to be different. It's going to replace the messed up stuff that the first servants were supposed to do. This servant is a substitute. Now, I wish I could go through Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44 and 45. All of these chapters are beautiful and really good stuff. Handel's Messiah has a lot of that in there. Go for it. Read it sometime. We're going to skip forward to Isaiah 49, where the next servant song is, chapter 49, verses 2 and 3. Now, remember I said something about justice, including violence? Notice here, Isaiah says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Again, justice, and now some idea of violence, an arrow, a sword. There's another Bible passage that talks about a sword coming out of somebody's mouth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus says, I will come to you soon and war against the persecutors of my people with the sword of my mouth. And in Revelation 19, 15, Jesus is said to be coming with the armies of heaven on a white horse, and he's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. These are weird images. And yet, if you're seeing him as the king, the servant king who comes to bring justice in all the world, you kind of need a sword to bring justice, especially when evil has been done and when people need to be protected. We have the peace officers in our world. We call them police. Peace officers are, they come with weapons because they're there to protect the innocent and to bring justice against those who've done wickedness. Jesus comes as the ultimate police, the ultimate justice bringer, and he has a sword in his mouth, weapons of justice. Notice how he calls this servant Israel. Remember, Israel had rebelled. This servant is the new thing that God is doing to make up for the failures of Israel. And he stands in the place of Israel. And in verses 5 and 6, he makes this really clear when he says, even before I was born, the Lord God chose me to serve him and to lead back the people of Israel. The job of this servant is to bring Israel back. So the Lord has honored me and made me strong. Now the Lord says to me, it isn't enough for you to be merely my servant. You must do more than lead back the survivors from the tribes of Israel. I have placed you here as a light for other nations. You must take my saving power to everyone on earth. The job of the servant is bigger than just Israel. The job of the servant is worldwide. Now, I want you to grasp this. Hold it firmly in your mind. Jesus' method of justice is merciful and kind. And his goal is redemption for the people, for his people, and redemption for all of the world. Isaiah 49 talks about this justice and how it leads to redemption. Chapter 49, verse 25 is one you might have prayed over your children. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. God's justice brings redemption. Now turn to chapter 50. The third servant song, where we'll introduce the servant not just as justice giver, but as one who gives instruction. And we'll see the first signs that justice isn't about condemnation, but about sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that they may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens me to hear, my ear to hear as those who are taught. And then verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Why would he give his back to be beaten? If he's the guy with the sword, why is he taking a beating? Why is he being spit upon? The last servant song in chapter 52 and 53, it opens up the rest of the story of this servant king who comes to bring justice and is all, so has something about instruction and righteousness. And we find it starting in verse 7 of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, this is an interesting statement. And beautiful feet, who's the one with beautiful feet? It's the servant king who brings justice and instruction in righteousness. He brings good news. This word, this little phrase, is coined by Isaiah. And you'll find it all over in the New Testament. What is good news? How does the New Testament phrase it? Gospel. The gospel is introduced in Isaiah before it's ever talked about in the Gospels. Isaiah tells us what the gospel, what the good news is. Now, notice that In the story of Isaiah, redemption is the result of justice. Now look in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Isaiah invites us to contemplate a dichotomy, right? In the servant idea who brings justice, he brings justice with kindness. And now he introduces this servant as high and lifted up. But just in chapter 53, verse 2, four verses later, we find, for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. That doesn't sound like high and lifted up. It sounds like the opposite, lowly. It says he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This does not sound like high and lifted up. Why did the people despise and reject him? Verses 4 to 6 say, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see it? The good news of justice that brings peace and salvation is that the servant would bear our iniquity. The rebellion of Israel, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the unloving, the disobedient, the unkind, the unselfish, the prideful acts of all humanity throughout all time are borne on the shoulders of this suffering servant. A servant who came to bring a sword of justice and then administered that sword to his own side instead of ours. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. If you've read anything in the New Testament, you can see the story of Jesus in these verses. The servant is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, a sacrificial lamb. And John, when he saw Jesus, John the Baptist, he pointed to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew the servant songs in Isaiah. Jesus, just before the famous verse in John 3:16, he told us a little bit about this dichotomy, the high and lifted up and yet suffering and rejected by men. He said it this way, in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus was high and lifted up, but it didn't look like people expected. He was lifted up on a cross, and though he wasn't a liar or a murderer or a thief, he was crucified between two thieves. He made his grave with the wicked. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him, and Joseph put him in his own tomb. And so he was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, just like Isaiah had predicted. At this point, the only thing that people knew is that he didn't deserve to die. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't wicked. He only taught good things about God and his kingdom. His death was unjust. People knew that when it happened. It was obvious that it was a staged thing. And then in verse 10 in Isaiah 53, the Bible says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Wait a second. He just died. And yet the Bible predicts that he's going to see the result, the product of his work, the children that come from his sacrifice. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This verse predicts that Jesus would rise again. And for those who are reading Isaiah and looking at Jesus' life and saying, this matches, they should have been waiting for Jesus to come back to life, because the promise was he would see the result. He would see that he had won, that the victory had been clinched. And then the last part of the song tells us what Jesus is doing right now in heaven. Notice, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is Jesus' work now. He gave his life, and then he saw the spoils of his work, the children, the results, and now he's in heaven making intercession on our behalf. The New Testament picks up this theme. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive. Good news. The servant king who came to bring justice brings it through kindness by taking our sin and administering justice to himself. But he can't be kept in the grave. He's raised again to new life, and as a result, we have the same promise that our transgressions are buried with him and we have been raised to a new life in Christ. That's good news. Paul tells the Corinthian church that these servant songs lived out in the life and works of Jesus are good news. He says, this is the gospel. Maybe this good news is old news for you. You've heard it many, many times. It doesn't stir your soul anymore, and I hope that's not the case. But I know that it can be a reality. We get jaded by the story of Jesus' sacrifice, and we hear it, oh yeah, yeah, Jesus died for me. And it's almost as though we're like the Israelites back in the day when they were offering sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day after day, season after season, year after year. And before long, we're just going through the motions of religiosity, like praying, dear Lord, please bless this food, or whatever it is, the thing, you know, the motions that we go through as Christians. And sometimes this story that Isaiah is telling and saying, this is good news, everybody, sometimes it just isn't that good of news to us anymore. Because it's just the motions of religiosity. Now, sometimes we can get more excited about the end time stuff. You know, right before the end, we know it's going to be like crazy. There's going to be persecution, and there's going to be great tribulation such as never has been, and we get all excited about that, and we try to lay out what the future is going to look like and plan our escape routes and things like this. And sometimes we can get super excited about nations and the movements of prophecy and politics and who's going to do what, and maybe this is the president that's going to bring in some, law of worship. We get excited about those things. And not about the good news of Jesus taking our sacrifice. I think that's probably not the right focus, right? Jesus needs to be the center of our faith. The gospel needs to be the foundation of everything. And if you look in the Revelation 14 at the three angels' messages, it's not about the Catholic Church. Not that false religion isn't in the book of Revelation. It's just that Revelation 14 is about the gospel. It's about what Jesus has done. And it says, please, don't go after false religions and philosophies of men. Follow Jesus. Follow the Lamb. Why is he called the Lamb there? Because he is the one who came and applied justice to himself on our behalf. He took the sword so that we didn't have to. And he promises us new life. It's good news. Revelation is good news, and it's about Jesus. In Revelation 5, the angels see what Jesus has done. And this is what we read. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Does this sound like Isaiah? A light to the nations. Now this is after Jesus' sacrifice. Isaiah was before. And so the angels can look back at what Jesus accomplished and the prophecies fulfilled, and they can say, worthy are you to take the scroll because you have done these things. And by your blood you've ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Thank you for that special music. We've just covered these beautiful passages in Isaiah. And I suspect there's two groups of people here today that I'd like you to respond to this in some way. So I'm gonna coach you about how you should respond to Isaiah 53. You should either be the Ethiopian who looks at this story of the gospel and says, I believe, where's the water? Now is a good time to be baptized. I want to be a child of God. I want that new life that he's promised there in Isaiah. I hope that if you haven't made that decision before, that you will say with that Ethiopian, here's the water, what prevents me from being baptized? But there's a second group of people here today, and you've known this message, hopefully have believed and loved this message about Jesus for many years, and I believe God is calling each of us to be the Philip in this story of the Ethiopian. It can be intimidating. I get that. How do you tell the story of Jesus to somebody? Maybe they won't respond in the right way. Maybe you'll sound stupid. Maybe, I don't know, we come up with all kinds of things. I don't know the particular scriptures to read. Well, the Bible gives us some important information about what it means to be a Philip. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my what? Spirit. My spirit upon him. The servant is led by God's spirit. And you find in Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' story, he goes into the wilderness and it says that he was led there by the spirit. Wait, wasn't Philip led by God's spirit? Yeah. In fact, Acts 8:17, it says they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And he's being told where to go by an angel of the Lord. You see, you and I, we have the opportunity to allow God's Spirit to lead us. And when we do, we can't go wrong. God is the one who draws people to him. Not the perfect way that we can say the gospel message. Right? There's no formula that we can say that will suddenly make people convicted and say, where's the water? I want to be baptized. The Holy Spirit does that work. We're just the ones that show up where God tells us to show up. And then we start talking. And guess what? God even says he's going to take control of that. He says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. God doesn't need preachers. I mean, maybe every once in a while. He doesn't need a bunch of preachers. He needs you. He doesn't need you in some special circumstance. He needs you in, to be a colporteur or a missionary. He needs you to be a Philip who will say, okay, I'll go there. And you'll listen for the Holy Spirit to call. And you'll walk in the way he tells you to go. And then when he stirs your heart and says, that guy in the chariot, I want you to go talk to him. And you do. You go and you talk to him. I don't believe that I'm the pastor of the people who come through the doors of this church. I believe I'm the leader of ministers who come through this church. You are ministers of the gospel. And my job is to create work for you, to provide opportunities for you to serve the Lord. And I believe the church, if I read my Bible right, is the harvest that's ready for the harvesters to reap. I'm the pastor of Pasco, and so are you. That's why we're doing VBS in the park. We're going to the church, right? We're going into the field to do something that tells the gospel story to our community. I hope that in many, many ways, through GLOW, where we're going to go next week to sing in somebody else's space, not in our church, but in their space, making some friends, or with VBS, or with any number of things that we can do as a church, and a whole group of things that we could never do as a church, but you as an individual can do in your workplace, for those who come and care for you in your home. Whatever the context is that you have, God is inviting you to be his ministers in our world. And I hope that you'll join Philip and me as we say yes to Jesus. Will you stand with us as we sing a song that reminds us that God is worthy because of his amazing grace?